Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. What I want to do, even though we're going to be in chapter 2, the first two verses, what I want to do is begin reading from the very first chapter. We're only going to be reading 14 verses here, so it's not like we're going to be reading a lot, but kind of try to refresh our minds what is going on here with this church at Thessalonica and what Paul is writing back to them and the concerns that, that he's trying to address. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll note here in chapter 2, we have the beginning of an introduction of a new topic that Paul is going to address. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And one of the things we noted as we went through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that thanksgiving is due from any believer and from the midst of any congregation whenever there is evidences of divine activity going on among the saints. No matter what the problems are there in that church, if there is the divine work of grace that is going on, no matter how small, we are to rejoice over the evidences of that divine grace. And so that means that we ourselves as believers are, as it were, constantly on the lookout for those evidences of grace so that we can give glory to God by giving him thanksgiving. And of course, Paul says that here in chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says that we are under obligation, we are under divine obligation to thank God always for you, brethren, because this is what is appropriate whenever God works among us. What is the appropriate response when God works among us? Gratitude. So if that's the case, brethren, let's just kind of review in our minds and put ourselves back into this epistle. If that be the case, what should be the constant attitude of a New Testament church? It should be one of gratitude, because it is our desire for God to be working in us, both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure at all times. And so as we behold that grace, as we see that grace working, what are some of those graces? Well, fundamentally, it always involves three things. Verses 3, our faith that is growing exceedingly, our love, the divine cruciform love of Christ of every one of you toward each other, and the hope, the assurance that we have in the confident expectations that all that Christ has said not only is true, but we expect it to be fulfilled. We expect it to be fulfilled today, tomorrow, and in the future, all the way to the consummation of the ages. He, and only He, is Lord of all. So that's the kind of attitude that we're to have as we come to church to glorify Him. Now, what made this church so spectacular is their perseverance. This church was under what we would call extreme persecution, affliction. And so he talks about that. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, so that we ourselves glory. We're actually boasting to the other churches of God concerning their endurance and their faith in the midst of all their persecutions and all their tribulations and all their distresses. And what are they doing? They are enduring. That doesn't mean that they're like still alive and still functioning. But no, their endurance is that they are still believing. Amen? They're still believing that the persecutions and the afflictions haven't destroyed their faith. And that's what Paul was concerned about. You remember he sent Timothy back so that he could evaluate their faith, because he was fearful that Satan would come and snatch that seed. And of course, Timothy comes back and he says, oh, their faith is established. Their faith is settled. And Paul rejoices in that and writes back the book of what we have as 1 Thessalonians. And so, are they enduring? The answer to that is yes. And when you are enduring in the midst of sufferings, what we need is comfort. And part of that comfort comes from knowing that these sufferings are normal. They're to be expected. We are appointed thereunto for these sufferings. But also know that God is just. Justice will be measured out, will it not? Or as some have said, and I have repeated, nobody gets away with anything. Even if they die and pass from this earth and do not receive the retribution for their sins that they deserved on earth, they will receive the retribution for their sins when they stand before Him. And so Paul tells them that. He says, now look, God Himself rewards affliction to people who afflict you. He rewards trouble to people who what? Trouble you. And that's why it's important, brethren, that we walk this worthy walk. Because to bring affliction on another believer is to be afflicting the one that we say we love, Christ. Because Christ, if they're a believer, Christ is, He's in them. And to afflict them as a member of His body is to afflict the whole body. And so Paul says, look, verse 6 of chapter 1, it is a righteous thing with God. In other words, this is just with God to balance tribulation to people who trouble you. You say, well, what if I don't see that? Well, rest with us. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back, He will exact full vengeance and retribution. And so you see that in verse 8. And I think it's important that we read this in light of people today who so overemphasize the love of God that they end up having an unjust God. God is love, isn't he? But he also is wrathful. And so in verse 8 it says that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is talking about his second coming at the end of the tribulation period, coming on earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Those would be people, I think, who have never heard the gospel, and that those who have heard the gospel but didn't obey it, taking flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, a people like this. And you say, what is the end of their day? Is this like a purgatory situation? Well, no, look at verse 9. They are going to be punished with what kind of destruction? Everlasting destruction. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, brethren, we ourselves as believers are destined to be in his presence and to behold his glory. Paul's going to say that again. Go over to chapter 2. Look at verses 13 and 14, where he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, not to the obtaining of destruction or purgatory, but to the obtaining of the what of our Lord Jesus Christ? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, brethren, isn't that a comfort? That it is perfectly righteous, because God is counting you worthy of this kingdom, for us to suffer. But what is the end of the story? Glory. Majesty. Presence of the Lord forever and ever. Hallelujah for that. Glory for that. And brethren, I just want to remind you, if that doesn't mean much to you right now, it's because your suffering isn't a lot. When your suffering becomes more and more intense and more habitual and more lengthened, what you will find is you will be longing to be in his presence more than you ever have before. That's what happens when we come in our last season of life, right? Saints start talking more about heaven. They start talking more about glory. They start talking more about the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Well, they may or may not be suffering external suffering, but they are suffering the decay of the body. And so, brethren, hallelujah for that blessed hope. And so, Paul prays, chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, that in light of this supernatural activity within that congregation and members of that body, of their increasing faith, their divine love, their endurance, walk a worthy walk. And we saw that this is the primary prayer that Paul prays for believing people, for believing congregation, that they would have a worthy walk in response to the supernatural activity of the Lord. And that's what we want. I hope you're praying that for our congregation. You don't have to use those exact words, but I hope that's part of your regular prayer. Lord, help us as a church to walk that worthy walk before the Lord. And as individual members, we ought to be concerned if an individual member is not walking a worthy walk. So Paul comes to the end of that, and he begins to address a problem, a situation that had come up within that congregation that Paul was really surprised at. And let's just read this again, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I think you'll see that surprise. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us." And what was the problem? What was going on here in this congregation that was causing them so much disturbance and alarm? Well, they thought that they were in the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Would that disturb you? So let's review just for a few moments this day of the Lord understanding. Now we saw in our study in 1 Thessalonians, let's just go back to that, chapter 4. We saw in that study that the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, involves a period of time. That period of time is how long? We know this from the book of Daniel. How long is that period of time? Well, if I'm going to translate it literally, it is comprised of 70 sevens, of which there is only one seven left. That is 7 years. So the day of the Lord encompasses 7 years and a series of events. Just like the first coming of Christ involved a series of events. You have the incarnation. You had the earthly ministry. You had his death, burial, and resurrection, right? There was this series of events, and then he ascends up to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. So you have a series of events on the day of the Lord, that awful time of Jacob's trouble, in which there will come a time of affliction on the earth, now get this, that the world has never seen before. I can't imagine, can you? Now that 7 year period of time, that series of events, includes two bookend events. At the beginning of those 7 years is what we have entitled the rapture of the church. And that we know not from Old Testament prophecy. That's very important. But by New Testament revelation from Jesus Christ himself. So we're here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that part isn't new. The Old Testament taught the resurrection of the saints. But look at verse 15. But this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Here's what's going to happen. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured. Now here's our words, translated in our King James Bible, caught up. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Now where are we going? In the clouds. Very important. Christ has come out of heaven to the clouds. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. This is new revelation. And then we which are alive and remain are going to go up together with them and meet him in the clouds, meet him in the air. And look at what it says, verse 17. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah for that. So comfort one another with these words. And so there is, let's just review, there is this 7 year period that we call the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. That phrase is used in the Old Testament for judgment of the Lord. In other words, Israel would be threatened with the day of the Lord, meaning God would judge that nation. But there is the day of the Lord, which is this event. That event begins with the resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus and the gathering up of those that are alive to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And again, I want to emphasize, that's new revelation. That's going to be very important as we go forward here. Then, to book in the other side of that 7 year, what happens at the end of that 7 years? Well, the Lord comes from the air and lands on earth at the Mount of Olives. And you'll remember that when he lands, an earthquake and that valley is split and that gate is open for him to enter in to that city as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's given to us in the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. And it is referred to in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when our Lord goes up from the Mount of Olives, and the angels say, "Why are you looking up into heaven?" Because he's going to come back, how? In the exact same manner. And you remember from Acts chapter 1 that as the apostle watch him go up, where does he go up? He goes up into a cloud. So when he comes back, he's going to come back out of the clouds, out of the air, right back onto the earth. And so here we have what we call the blessed hope. Now I just want to remind you again, there are no signs, particular signs for the rapture of the church. There are biblical signs for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to give us some of those signs right here in this chapter. Now, that snatching away the rapture means to seize something out of danger. So will the church be in danger right before the rapture of the church? Yes. But we don't know because, you know, the church is always in danger, isn't it? Yes? We are appointed unto tribulation. And so the church at varying degrees, varying measures, has always been under persecution. Some great, some small, some grievous times, hard times, aggressive times, constricting times, some lessening. So that's not really a sign, but it is a truth. The Lord's not coming, brethren, to deliver us out of our comforts so that we don't suffer. He's coming to deliver us out of all of our troubles and the coming trouble that is to happen. And so we must never dismiss the idea that the church will not see severe, hard, global persecution before the rapture. But just remember this, however hard that global persecution is, it's going to be nothing like that 7 year persecution that's going to come. And you know what? I think we can all say with confidence that the world events that are going on today are heading in that direction. Right? This global, this changing of governments, so that there'll be this acceptance of that European ruler that is there. All of world history is going in the direction of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just like at the cross, the Lord allowed Satan to pour out his fury and condemnation on the Son of God but Jesus stood, so too the world will pour out the fullness of the darkness of that day upon the people of God in that 7-year tribulation period. But who will stand? God's people. God's people will stand. Now, this church was shook about all that. It says in verse 2 that you be not soon shaken. We could translate that you be not so quickly earthquaked. What happens in an earthquake? Well, the ground what? The ground shakes. And what happened when the ground shakes? The buildings shake. The people that are there shake, right? The things that are on the shell shake. In fact, the shaking of that earthquake can be so much that literally canned goods would fall off the shelves and buildings would fall down, right? This is the type of shaking that is going on in this church. The word shake can also refer to troublous seas, like a ship in which the waters are just coming up and coming up and coming up and moving that ship and throwing that ship around. This is exactly what was going on here with this church. They had been shook. And what Paul is surprised about is that they were so quickly shook. Now, what was going on here? Well, they thought, verse 2, end of that verse, that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, was occurring. In other words, they thought that they were in the midst of this time of Jacob's trouble, as it were. They were troubled about this. You look in verse 2 again. It says, you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. The word there means to be alarmed. That's why I entitled this message, Be Not Easily Alarmed. They were alarmed. Now, brethren, was this an old, mature church or was this a young church? This was a young church, but settled in what they believed. And they were shook about this. Now, why? I want to know, why were they shook? Well, this is why they were shook, brethren. Because what they were coming to think they believed was in opposition to what Paul taught. Now go back one page, probably in your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse 2. He says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But no, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, because you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night, and we are not of the darkness. So here's a church that had heard some erroneous or false teaching, and they had evaluated it and thought, you know what? This false teaching may be right. We may be actually in the day of the Lord, and the reason why this was so disturbing is because this was contrary to what Paul had taught them. And he brings this up, look in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So had Paul taught them this? He had taught them about the rapture. He had taught them about the day of the Lord. He had taught them about that 70 week of Daniel, as it were. In fact, he's going to mention Daniel here in this section. And they were alarmed because, brethren, you may say, well, that's not a big deal. But brethren, if he's wrong on this, could he have been wrong on something else? Yes or no? Yes. And they were staking their whole eternal destiny on the gospel that Paul preached, that Christ died, was buried, and he rose again, and that there were apostolic witnesses, over 500 people who saw him on this earth. And that if you would only repent and believe in him for your justification, then you would be saved. And if he's wrong on this, then what about the gospel? Because Paul calls it, don't you love the way Paul calls this? He says, it's my gospel. He really takes it as his own, doesn't he? Now, brethren, would that not alarm you? I think so. And so, Paul goes on, and we'll see in the upcoming week, he goes on to argue in verses 3 through 12 that it is an impossibility that they are in the day of the Lord. It's very important that you understand that going forward. That's what he argues. Now, what had moved them so much? What had caused this earthquake? Well, brethren, I want you to note in verse 3, it was a single individual. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you. So it was the teaching of an individual. How did he teach? Well, look in verse 2. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Now, here were the three ways that you could trouble or teach. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Everybody see that? Okay? Here you have this, this erroneous teacher or this false teacher who comes. And by one of three ways, either by spirit, or by word, or by letter as from us, he was claiming that what he was teaching was correct. And if he's correct, Paul is incorrect. And that's what caused the alarm. Now, brethren, I want us to note here where they were alarmed. Look in verse 2. I beseech you, brethren, that you be not soon shaken. Now, our New American Standard says, in understanding or in comprehension. But really, this word is literally translated mind. That you be not soon shaken or troubled where? In your what? In your mind. Now, brother, I just want to pause right here. This is where they were troubled. In their minds, in their understanding. Why is that so important? Because that's where we receive the object of our faith. The object of our faith, please hear me, is not how you feel. Right? And I'm not discounting feelings. There are proper feelings that come out of truth. But the object of my faith isn't my feelings. Nor is the object of my faith, and I'm going to word it in a current vernacular, nor is the object of my faith my newspaper or the internet or Google. Right? The object of my faith is what I'm believing. That believing comes through teaching. In other words, it comes through the proper illumination of my what? Of my mind. It doesn't come through my feelings. Contrary to what a lot of American churches think today. So they try to set the proper atmosphere so that they can motivate you and so that truth would have a nice bed in which to come at you. And I'm not discounting having nice lights and air conditioning and whatever. But what I am discounting is this idea that it's the mood, it's the atmosphere of the service, and how you feel about that, and that's what's going to become the bed of truth. No, truth comes through our what? Our minds. And they were shaken in their mind about this. So if I was going to word verse 2 today, how would Paul write that today? I think he would write it like this. That you be not so quickly shook in your mind or be troubled, neither by a blog or what you read on the internet, or what you read in a book or a pamphlet. I think that's what he would have said today. Because that's where people get their what? That's where people get their teaching. And teaching is going on all the time. The news is teaching. Articles you read are teaching. Fiction's teaching. Non-fiction's teaching. Everything the person you're talking to is teaching. Everything is teaching. So how do we receive truth? We receive it through our what? Our minds. What are the means? The means is by a person. It's by a person. That person can be authentic, can be true, or he can be false. He can be deceiving. What are the things the person uses to deceive or teach the truth? Well, he uses word, verse 2, nor by word. That's the word logos. It simply means message, words, communication. What am I doing now? You've got in front of you a Bible. You're looking at that Bible. You're examining. Is what pastor's saying, is this what it says? How are you determining that? I'm giving you a logos. I'm giving you words, right? You're hearing them. Hopefully, you're hearing them with your mind, that you're not distracted, that you're taking this in. What am I attempting to reach? Your spirit. Now when it says, and I forgot to look up with the other translations how they translated this, but in the King James Bible it says, neither by spirit. You may want to put a little notation there, depending on what your translation says. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Because what John tells us is, when he says, believe not every spirit, what he is referring to are people who are teaching. False teachers or true teachers. And what they're trying to reach is the spirit of your mind, where you're, what you're believing and holding on to. So in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, do you remember this? Christ breathed on them and he opened up their mind to understand the scripture. Or, we all know this, Romans 12, 2, right? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says, renewing the spirit of your mind. This is where it's at. That's why we got to focus. We got to concentrate. We got to learn how to think. Because when we get saved, we're thinking according to the ways of the world. Now we need to think God's thoughts after Him, the realities, the truth of life. And it changes us. So what renews our mind? Well, people do, by through their teaching. How does this happen? It happens by words, verbally spoke, or, look at verse 2 again, verbally written down. He says, nor by letter as from us. So what would be words written down today? Well, it could be that old-fashioned thing that we call snail mail. Aren't you shocked if you literally get correspondence in your mailbox? All I get are advertisements and bills. But to get a letter? Whoa! That's amazing, isn't it? Or we could say this, nor by email as from us. Right? It's anything that is written down, both old or new. It's teaching. Now, brother, does this surprise you? Does this surprise you that less than 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are so much false teaching going on in the early church? Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that there is in circulation letters as if it were from Paul, but it wasn't? Right? And tonight, what I want to look at is this. How did the early church determine whether the letter was authentic or not? That's important. And so, brethren, here we have this possible brother. Most commentators think that it was a brother that was in error based on chapter 3 in verse 14, that if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Most commentators believe that this man was an erring brother. And can a believer be erring in his doctrine? I think so. But I personally believe that this was not an erring brother, that this was a deceiving brother. Verse 3, let no man deceive you. Why is that? Because how is he deceiving them? Well, he's telling them that either A, he heard this from Paul and he was merely repeating it by word, or he had in his hand a fake what? A fake letter, as if it were from them. Okay, this is not a brother erring. This is a brother that is trying to do what? Deceive. So I personally believe that this is a deceiving brother. And this caused them great alarm. Now, why didn't they just dismiss it? Okay, here's a letter. Signed, Paulos. Why didn't they just say, get out of here? That's not what Paul taught us. Paul's been in our church, big boy. You only have a letter. Why didn't they just dismiss it? You know why they didn't dismiss it? Because they did something that you and I do. They heard this teaching and they looked at their circumstances and it seemed to match up with the teaching. Am I right? What's going on here at this church? Are they being persecuted? Yes or no? Are they under affliction? Yes or no? Had they lost members of their own congregation due to this persecution? Yes or no? Has the government, we won't go back to Acts chapter 17 for time, but let me just bring this back to your mind. Did the government fine them? Yes. So the government was against them, and Nero's burning Christians at his garden parties. So they heard this doctrine, and what happens in that seven-year tribulation? Well, it's persecution, like suffering like you've never known. And so they heard this teaching that, you know, we are in the day of the Lord right now. I know that's not what Paul taught you, but look around. And they looked around. And they remembered the funerals they had had. And brethren, what happened to them in Acts chapter 17 just didn't happen when Paul was there. It was still going on 3 months later. It was still going on 6 months later. It was still going on 9 months later. And you know what? That's not a long time, but I'm telling you what, if I was living in it, that would be a long time. And here's our warning, brethren. We never, never evaluate truth by our circumstances. Nor do we evaluate truth by the newspaper. Right? We have all these teachers going around today saying, here's what's going to happen on day 5 of the 7-year tribulation. Here's what's going to happen on day 10 on the 7-year tribulation. Here's what's going to happen on day 15. And I can prove it to you because look at the newspaper. So you look at the newspaper. And sure enough, it looks that way. And you get alarmed in your mind. And brethren, some of what's being taught today goes directly against what Paul taught. Who are you going to believe, Paul or that blog? Paul or your newspaper? Paul or some hearsay that you heard? Or some famous preacher that's out there preaching this? Who are we going to believe? Who does Paul say to believe? Don't you remember what I taught you? And brother, here's a side note. I'm just going to mention it because we could stay there. Paul expects you to remember what he taught you. Yes? Paul expected that church to remember what he had taught them, and he expected that church to take what he had taught them and evaluate everything. Is it too much for a pastor to expect that you take those proper notations in your Bible so that you'll remember? I think not. God expects you to remember. When's the next time we're going to be studying the books of Thessalonians? Maybe never under my administration. Don't you remember what I taught you? Brother, we can't hear something kind of semi-evaluated according to Scripture, but ultimately look around at our circumstances. You run into this all the time. You'll say to somebody, they believe in speaking in some unknown language and unknown to themselves, which is totally unknown to the Scriptures. And you'll say, yeah, but the Bible says this. And they'll say, yeah, but I know what I experienced. How are they evaluating things? By their circumstances. Right? You can't do that. You've got to evaluate everything by revelation, by what thus saith the Lord is. So they looked around at their persecutions. Their persecutions seemed to voice that they were in the day of the Lord. Their afflictions seemed to agree with that. And they took what was visible to their natural eye and tried to bring that into the teaching, and they were easily deceived. They were troubled. They were shook like an earthquake in their mind because Satan was trying to destroy their precious faith. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever heard teaching, looked around at your circumstances and said, yep, that agrees with that. Mark that down. Because, brethren, I am absolutely convinced that what I'm preaching to you this morning will come to pass in this nation in the future. There will come a day in this nation where our persecution will get hotter. Where God's judgment on this nation will become more afflictive. Where troubles will come upon the true church of Christ way beyond perhaps what this nation has ever seen. And you know what I think I'm going to hear if I'm alive in that day? Do you know what I think I'm going to hear from believing people? I'm talking about genuine believing people. I'm going to hear something like this. Well, I thought the rapture would happen before all this. What are they saying? What are they saying? They're saying, well, I believe I'm in the day of the Lord. You don't think that's an impossibility? We hear it in other ways. People will get an illness. Just trying to make this practical for you. People will get an illness. It'll be a hard illness. Many doctor visits. Many intrusions into the body. You know, when you're in the hospital, you got tubes and wires and a lot of pain. And somebody will say, why is God punishing me? Now, I'm not saying that they believe the day of the Lord has come, but they are saying that God is pouring out some kind of punishment and wrath on them. Right? Brethren, we are so apt to interpret the providence of God by what we see with our natural eye and what we feel in our bodies, when what we need is our minds rock solid on what thus says the Lord about this. Are we listening? You'll be there. You'll think these thoughts. And brethren, my admonition to us as I close is this. Why are you so easily alarmed? Why are you so soon shaken about this? I mean, don't you remember, Paul says, what I taught you? Why are you shook by this false teaching that the day of the Lord has already come? Why are you so easily shook and alarmed? Because we're not making our evaluations according to what God has said. Brethren, it is the circumstances of life that give us the questions of life. But the answers to those questions must come from the Scripture. Not by how I feel about it, not by what is around me in the blogs or the newspapers or just imaginations that I come up with. They must come from Christ. And when it comes from Christ, you having done all, now we know what this means, right? Having done all, stand. Stand where? In your mind to what I've taught you from the Scripture. Let's bow our heads and close our